is from Psalm 40 and also a small portion in Hebrews chapter 10. But first we'll be reading Psalm 40, beginning in verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us ward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward and their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And as we hope to consider from this very psalm, verses 6 through 8, we will be reading also Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9, where we find the author of Hebrews basically explaining, at least to some degree, these very verses. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. In this verse, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and also the further preaching. We again open God's Word in Psalm 40. And if you would also open in Hebrews 10, as we will be referring to verses 5 through 9, as we have read, and we want to consider Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And we are before verses that are very central to the whole theology of Scripture. Now, we find in the Old Testament a passage that is, of course, messianic. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has inspired David to say these words. They may have occurred in the experience of David, but David was writing them inspired by God, because this was Christ declaring his own message. Spurgeon has said, here we enter upon one of the most wonderful passages in the whole of the Old Testament, a passage in which the incarnate Son of God is seen not through a glass darkly, but as it were, face to face. Now we're before a problem in verse 6. It says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And you can imagine there would be an essence of a shock for an Israelite. And even in our minds we're thinking, but the whole sacrificial system, was it not required by thee? Why would thou not be desiring these sacrifices? Then he has this phrase, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. See, there's a problem, but there's a solution. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And we want to focus, especially with this theme of Christ's delight to do God's will. This is Jesus saying, there is something that is insufficient, and all of these sacrifices, don't look to them for the solution of all your problems, for the atonement that you greatly need. They are not meant for that in a final way. But there is a provision. He says here in Psalm, ears hast thou opened. We will deal with the fact that in Hebrews it says, a body hast thou prepared for me. That's the solution. And Christ declares, I come. And he says this mysterious phrase, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And we can simply summarize that. This is Christ saying, it's been put in Scripture that I would come. And I am here declaring that I will come. And beloved, now we stand enough time after this psalm was written to be able to testify, yes, Lord Jesus, thou hast come. And the Lord says that he does all that God wanted him to do with delight. There's this theme of delight. And our first point, we'll see this very passage and consider where we see this delight. It's not just when Jesus says, I delight to do thy will, but all around these verses, we see elements of delight. And then also we'll see what was his delight. This is the bulk of the sermon, will be what this delight is. And there are many facets of this delight. And thirdly, what this delight does. We will see the application, as it were, of this delight in your life and mine, the results, what this delight does in the sense of how do we see God because Christ delighted to do his will. How should we see Christ because of this delight? How should you and I live because of this delight? So that's our third point. So first of all, where we see this delight. Now again, there's this problem that Christ himself is presenting. And we find here again a little very minor difference between the Old Testament here and in Hebrews. There's a list of words connected to sacrifice. The word sacrifice itself, offering, burnt offering, and sin offering. The only difference here in Psalm 40 and in Hebrews 10 is that there it's all in plural. It is burnt offerings and sin offerings, while here it's all singular. And this can explain to us what's happening. We know for sure that it's not that there's been a corruption in the text, because the author of Hebrews, what he's doing there is he is quoting from the Greek manuscript of the Old Testament. Remember that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but through those 400 years after the last prophet in the Bible, Malachi, and the writing of Matthew, during those 400 years, there had been a period where a lot of Israelites weren't speaking Hebrew anymore, but they were speaking Greek. And so the Hebrew manuscripts were translated into Greek, and that was called a Septuagint. Septuagint because of the number 70, and 70 because the story is told that there would have been 70 translators who were in different rooms doing the translation. So it acquired that name. And the Septuagint is precisely how Hebrews quotes it. And what we can understand then is this: Hebrews was written by either one of the apostles or certainly someone who was inspired by God. And he, in essence, was explaining what Psalm 40 was saying. Even though he put it in the singular, the text is meaning every single sacrifice, not just one. Every single offering, not just one. Every burnt offering and every sin offering. And the same thing can be said, and as we will go and see the differences, we will see that Hebrews really is helping us understand the psalm. And so this is the problem. There's this limitation to the sacrificial system. And when we have all of these four set together, they're all four that are connected to the dealings with sin. Notice it's not dealing here with the peace offerings, with the votive offerings. It's more connected to all those that had that were designed to communicate the need for atonement. But see, this is precisely what they were designed for, to communicate the need for atonement, not to communicate atonement. And yet this is what was slowly coming into the minds of many people. They had faith, as it were, in the offering itself. This animal will provide atonement for me. And never did God intend a sacrifice to mean just that. It was actually the very opposite. This animal cannot do it. It is only here serving as a grand picture, a very palpable picture, something that should even hit into the strings of your heart, an animal dying, blood being shed. You'll see the signs of blood in so many places to really imprint upon the hearts of the family that would come and see that offering, and all of Israel that would be as if it were in a church service. And at the very center of their worship, there was bloodshed. And it was communicating exactly this: you need another one of these events tomorrow, and there will be another one, because this is not sufficient. It is only showing how much you need an atonement. So of course there's nothing negative. Even when it says, like in Hebrews, that God did not require, yes, he did require it, but he never required it with a design to say this is enough. This is the whole gist of the text. God never designed these sacrifices to atone for sin in and of themselves. This is why it can be said that he did not desire them. He didn't desire them for that end. He didn't plan it. They were insufficient for that. They weren't designed with a power for that. God never appointed them for that. It was not their end. And yes, it's true that year after year that the priest would have that one presence in the holiest. There was this essence of a closeness to God. But remember, it had to have all those details. It had to be the right day, the right ceremonies, the right clothing, the right blood, the right time, the right sequence. And remember, it was full of smoke. So if you really stop to think, even though that priest had that majestic privilege, it wasn't how it was meant to be. Because you can hardly call that communion. You get the sense that the priest would arrive there with an enormous sense of fear and trepidation. And when he would leave is when he would be, in a sense, relieved that he's alive and not dead. And perhaps, yes, the most evangelical of the priests would have that moment of glorious communion in there. But you can imagine, we are all human, we can understand, that priest would not leave thinking that this was easy, that this was good. He would say, yes, it was good and it was majestic, but my heart was as it were in my very hands. You see, the whole idea was God saying, it won't be always this way. This is just pointing forward. And this is why, again, reading Hebrews 10, verse 19, I pray that this verse really gets fixed into our hearts where the author says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. See, now we don't have to be like that priest that could be just in under his skin, just full of feelings of fear, of trepidation, joy, but then at the same time worries. No, now we can come with boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, I was reading something this and from a very good source from Spurgeon's Treasury of David, and it wasn't Spurgeon himself saying this, but one of the other authors that he includes in his commentary, one of the Puritans, who was saying this wasn't meaning that in the Old Testament they were not allowed to enter the holiest that was spiritual, and now we can. Because everyone in the Old Testament who died did go to heaven, which is this very holiest here. But this very holiest is not only heaven itself. Because you see, the text is saying that now we have this privilege. Moses didn't. He couldn't be in the presence of God without the veil. He did have a veil, but he couldn't. He had a veil after the presence of God, but he wasn't able to see the face of God clearly and live. It was always with many limitations, and he was one of the closest to God. But when he died, he entered the holiest before Jesus died on the cross. So what this author was pointing to was that we as believers, while we live, we have a privilege in our worship to Almighty God that goes far beyond what the Old Testament believers had. And this is where our faith has to come in. And this is where humans have such a hard time. For us to think that we're really in the presence of God, we think that there has to be glitter, that there has to be show, that there has to be a manifestation of glory, wherein everything we see in Scripture has to be taken by faith. That you and I, beloved, would be here. And as simple as this worship service is, where lights stay the same, just to help us read the text, and where music is just to help us sing. But the reality is that here, beloved, this very moment, because the blood of Christ has been shed, we are in the presence of God as in the Holy of Holies. And if you stop to consider in many logical, biblical ways, it is true. The priest could have that privilege, but remember all of the procedures, and not a single one of us had to do any sacrifice before we came. None of us had to put these specific linen robes before we came. Not a single one of us has coals in our hands in order to make enough smoke, because the presence of God could kill us. None of us had to bring incense for prayers to be offered to God. And so when you think of it, for the priest to enter the presence of God, all of those limitations almost communicated, it's hard for you. And it's impossible for anyone else below you. But beloved, you and I have come. This morning, I don't believe a single one of us was hindered by any unnatural causes to come worship. And not a single thing in the Bible that really was limiting the fact that you and I could come. Provided you have this, that you really enter these doors saying, the Lord Jesus is whom I desire to eat. The Lord Jesus is whom I drink from. And when you come with this confession of faith, then Hebrews 10, verse 19 is fulfilled. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. But see, we go back to Psalm 40, and those were the days of the sacrifices. Those were the days of the offerings. They were the days of the burnt offering. And here Christ is saying, thou didst not desire them. Thou didst not require them. It was as if Christ, in the middle of all that happening, saying, yes, all of this has to happen, but don't put your faith and your trust in those very elements as if it is final, as if this is what will achieve what you need. And remember, what is it that they needed? And what is it that you and I need? We saw some of it this morning. The most primary element is this. We are born into this world slaves, captives, utterly killed, dead spiritually. We have not a single spiritual inclination toward God in our own nature. What blood of animals could ever solve that problem? And today, people aren't going for sacrifices, but they do go to good works, or they do go to devotions and thinking, maybe my obedience to the Lord will render me acceptable in His presence. And we can still think in terms of those sacrifices just in an unbloody way. But it's still putting faith in us and not faith in the blood. So there was a great problem, and the same thing happens today. Don't think that your offerings, don't think that your service, that your obedience, the Lord does not require them in the sense that those are the things that will solve your captivity problem. Well, then what is it? And this is where we begin to see the delight. We see it, beloved, simply in the way that Christ starts to describe it. It's just astounding to think that what Jesus is doing, He's not just saying, let me inform that I'm coming. There's a unimaginably difficult, arduous task ahead, and I have to simply inform it will happen. That would be so lifeless, so without desire. But He says, in the very middle of the problem, the sacrifice, the burnt offerings, there's this little phrase, mine ears hast thou opened. And we saw Hebrews says it, a body hast thou prepared for me. In this phrase itself, you see the desire. Jesus is saying, all of these things have a limitation, but the Father has prepared an offering. And it is in the shape and form of a body that I will have. Beloved, this is the past. It's before Jesus came with this body, and He's delighting in the fact that the Father prepared Him a body. But if we look at the words of the psalm, it says, mine ears hast thou opened. And the word open can be translated also digged. This is why it was translated open. The idea of here's an ear that's been digged. So they thought, well, it's open. It's ready to receive the commands of the Father. So this is where people see here an element of joy and of desire. Lord, I am willing. You have given me an ear that is willing to hear what it is for me to do to solve this problem that is unsolvable. No matter how many years they go sacrificing those animals, never a single sin will be dealt with. But there is a body that thou hast prepared for me. And the ears being open speak of an obedience, and it still speaks of a humanity. God does not have physical ears, but the Lord Jesus did receive physical ears with which He heard the Father. And some people see here the allusions when it says digged. Some think of the boring of the ear, and they think, could it be that this digging of the ear could be like that piercing of the ear of the slave who was saying, I am willing to be the slave of this household forever. I don't want to go free. I love this family. I want to be your servant forever. And remember, the slave would go to the doorpost and they would bore a hole in the ear. And some, reading through Puritans, even Spurgeon thinks it's very possible that it could mean that. That it would refer then to the humanity, and not only that, but to the service heart of Jesus. The servant heart, which we know is completely harmonious with whom Jesus is. Where He is as if saying to the Father, I will be your slave forever. And I will enter that world as one.
and live among other humans as their servant too. And it is what Jesus did. What a delight Jesus had. We see it in the words that he said. And we also see it going forward. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. We saw this phrase a little bit in this morning. The Lord Jesus, again, he's not saying, I need to make it known, I'm coming. No, he says, I come. It's in a celebratory mode. He's saying, I am coming. And now let's think of this in two ways. First, in the ways people saw it when they first read this psalm. When it was penned, Jesus hadn't come yet. And so look how precious this phrase, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. So Jesus would be saying, I am coming, and it's been prophesied I'll be coming. So here was the prophecy in the past. Here's a new prophecy now saying what was promised will be fulfilled. You've heard it many years ago, but hold on, it is coming. I am coming. That's how they saw it in those days. But you could still have, of course, a skeptical who would say, yes, it was so many years ago. When was it in the volume of the book? And some commentators think Jesus could be referring, well, let's go to the very first promise, and that would be Genesis, where the promise was that there would be the seed of the woman who would come and crush the seed of the serpent, crush the head of the seed of the serpent. There you have the promise of a humanity. There you have the promise of a servant. There you have the promise of a sacrifice Savior. A Savior who would be a sacrifice. Was that where it was written in the volume of the book? It was. That's the first place. And then in many other ways, and in every single sacrifice, it was as if declaring in the volume of the book, we need a Savior who will come, who will be in this world. But then let's think of it today. We're not just reading it as someone who lived during the days of David, but we're living when we can say, yes, Lord Jesus, thou hast come. This is precisely the days that the author of Hebrews was saying, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And here he is, the author of Hebrews, talking all about Jesus and saying he's the one who fulfilled that. So we have here the joy of Christ. You see his declaration of joy that he would come, and a declaration to say what was promised shall be fulfilled. And we could say today what was promised has been fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus has delight in all of this. In all of these declarations, we see delight. Mine ears hast thou opened. I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. And then finally, of course, in verse 8, I delight to do thy will. And this becomes in the center of the whole thought of delight. It's connected to the will. It's connected to the will of God that Jesus has a delight. Let's look then at what was this delight. What was this delight that Jesus had? And we can go back and think of these principles. Jesus had a delight to have a body. The whole context of a body thou hast prepared me. Ears that would be open, human ears. That's all about humanity. We saw a lot of this morning, even with the word blood. The word blood speaks of the humanity of Christ. And yet remember, we saw that the word blood speaks of the humanity, but inflicting the whole concept of violence and of sacrifice and even death. And here Jesus is saying, the fact that I will be human is something that gives me delight. And we know this for sure because it was the will of the Father that he would come as a human. And he says, I delight to do thy will. So he had a delight to be human. He had a delight to become man. He had a delight to share our humanity. He rejoices to have a soul and a body, so that we find places where Christ speaks of his soul as his darling. Psalm 35, 17, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. And the word darling is translated from the concept of the only one, the precious only one, in the sense of an only child. And we all know this concept of an only child becoming the darling of that family. The Lord Jesus speaks of his soul as in that precious way and term, because that was his only soul. There's no other soul that Jesus received. And he had a delight to come with a body. But he had not only a delight to come with a body, but a second reality. He says, I come. It doesn't just mean he had a body, but he was upon this earth. And we need to understand this, because many of us, and we hear of stories of many, sadly, who are upon this earth and very tired to be upon this earth. Very sad to be upon this earth. They are sad to have a body and sad to be alive and sad to be upon this earth. It's undoubted that this earth is a hard place. There are dangerous places. There are dark and dreary things. People do go through hardships and difficulties. We can't minimize any of that. But Jesus entered this very world with delight, with joy. And here we have, in essence, this is in a sense the crowning element, as it were, of the majestic reality. He who is God, who knew the glory of a sinless place, of a place where he was literally the focus of all praise and worship, of all the angelic host, and all the souls of everyone who has ever died and were already in heaven and contemplating the triune God in a spiritual way that we can't understand, and yet Jesus receiving all that glory and all that honor. But Jesus did come as a human to this earth. Spurgeon says this, bringing the element of this majesty: behold, O heavens and thou earth, and ye places under the earth, here is something worthy of your intensest gaze. Sit ye down and watch with earnestness, for the invisible God comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an infant, the infinite hangs at the virgin's breast. Emmanuel did not sin, but come. He came in his own personality and all that constituted his essential self. He came forth from the ivory palaces to the abodes of misery. He came promptly at the destined hour. He came with sacred alacrity as one freely offering himself. You notice the very fact of him saying, I come. See, it shows this element of desire. He's not saying, I will send. He is saying, I will come. And it's not like elsewhere we see Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And Elijah would send Gehazi, and Jesse, who would send his son David. And we see so many examples of people sending others, but the Lord Jesus is saying, I come. And others have found so many expressions of joy and delight in these very phrases and words. And we have one like Ralph Erskine, who said that we see in this phrase, I come, he says, I see a present joy and a certain joy, a communicative joy, meaning a joy that he wants to share with others, and a solemn kind of joy. And so we have all of this in the phrase of I come. In the volume of the book, we find that Jesus wanted to, he had delight in becoming a human. He had delight in coming to this world. And then he had also a delight. We saw the whole context of his saying, in the volume of the book it is written of me. We could phrase it like this, a delight to declare. It was promised for him to come. Now, notice this. When Jesus wrote this, it hadn't happened either. So Jesus isn't saying, I'm delighted that I came. He's saying, I'm delighted that I will come. And so he had this joy in declaring that what was promised in the past would be fulfilled in the future. And he had this peculiar joy that what I'm declaring is like one more promise based upon another promise that should make people be expecting that it will come. And he found joy in this. He had this great joy that what was promised would be fulfilled. And what has been said was truly firm. And we can understand how this can bring joy. how this could bring delight. Now, although becoming a man and coming to this world and fulfilling the prophecies would bring him delight, we know that Jesus would do all of this knowing that he would be in the darkness of a womb, that he would have to grow up in the delicate and fragile nature of a little babe, that he would have to live in poverty and begin sleeping in a manger, that he have to live through the ignorance of infancy and childhood ages, that he would have to be in the company of weak and frail people, even sinful and rude ones, that there would be the prevalence of hypocrisy and corruption all around him, that he would have to see thieves in his father's house, that he would have friends who would betray him and deny him and flee from him and ignore him. You see, he had a joy. He would come as a man with a body. But he also knew that the plowers would plow long furrows upon his back, that very body. This is why we find him speaking of the Lord preserving his darling. He knew the body that he would have pleasure to have would be the very center of the cruelty and the vices of the people. The smiters would smite that body, and the mockers would shout, and the leaders would condemn, and disciples would all scatter and hide, and those nails would really pierce and hurt his hands and his feet. And that tomb that was new but empty would be filled with that body that he so desired to have. And despite all of this, and beloved, this is where there's such a majesty in this statement. Despite all of this that you and I know about the life and work of Christ, he says, I delight to do thy will. And so we come right to this phrase, a delight to do God's will. How could Jesus delight in anything in a world like this, in a life like his? How could he delight knowing that he was born in order to die? How could he delight in knowing that he would have to deal with sinners and with accusers, with hypocrites, and even best friends who would turn their backs on him? How could he have, humanly speaking, how could he have this delight? And we know it can only be explained in a spiritual way. Even the Lord Jesus would witness the difficulty of living in this world, how in a natural way it wouldn't bring delight. Like in Luke 12:50, Jesus said, "And how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" He was speaking of the baptism that he had to be baptized with. And he said, "How am I straitened till it be accomplished?" The word straitened means pressed and distressed and grieved. See, Jesus wasn't like a superhuman human. When we speak of delight, it doesn't mean that his soul felt crushed and that he experienced how that mockery hurt him and pierced within while they pierced on the outside. It was hard enough, beloved, even to be in this world before it was hard to be on the cross and before his accusers. Like in Mark 9:19, when they were not able to heal that little boy, he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." There were these moments where Jesus manifested that it was not easy. It was hard. And yet the reality, when you look at the heart of hearts of Christ, of his ministry, he delighted in it. And now, beloved, this is what's so astounding, is you and I have a hard time delighting in the lightest affliction. But he had delight despite being the greatest. There was none who had a greater affliction than Christ. And so we see that he had this delight. We see that he did
what he did with joy, with contentment. But then we have this question, how did he do it? How did he do it? And I believe the center of it all is in verse 8, I delight to do thy will. What Jesus delighted in wasn't the mockery. Jesus is never saying, I delighted in the scourgings. He's not saying, I delighted in dying. He delighted in doing God's will. And beloved, this is the key to every delight, to do God's will. And because God's will involved in its trajectory death and suffering, since he delighted in God's will, those things were part of it. So there was a sense of contentment and delight. But see, his delight wasn't on those things. It's in the same way that you look at the sacrifices. The sacrifices weren't there, not so that you would see, okay, they'll atone for my sin and I'll settle upon him. No, they were like spotlights pointing to Christ saying, you have sin. You are a slave to sin. If you depend upon me, you'll be forever butchering the next animal. But look to the sacrifice to come. So see, you have to look upon those sacrifices in a way that points you to the Lord Jesus and you hold him by faith. But there were people landing upon the sacrifices. And the same way that people don't understand this thing, what do you mean? How can I be thankful in all things? How can I rejoice always even when there are difficulties? And this is the key. Here's God's will, and here are the afflictions of this road. Here is the dark valley that you and I have to trod in. Some have to trod deeper into the darkness. Some have to trod in greater darkness. But the will of God stands. And beloved, this is what will give you delight in this life. Yes, you might travail and you have to through the valley, but keep your heart fixed upon the will of God, that you would say like Christ, I delight to do thy will. And this answers everything. This is why Jesus was able to bypass, as it were, all of these things and not let them harm him and stop him and keep him from the cross. He delighted in doing God's will. But it happened that to do God's will, he needed to go through all of these things that humanly speaking are foreboding, are scary, are hard, are dark. But this is how, because he delighted in obeying God. And you see this parallel here, a delight for God's will and a love for God's law go hand in hand. Oh my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. When he says, I delight to do thy will, he really meant it. The law of God was in his heart. And so this is how we should think and how we can put these two together. You cannot say you love God's law but not his will. Neither can you say that you love his will, but not his law. The two have to go hand in hand. Jesus had a yearning for the will of God, and he had a love for the law of God. And this is why he delighted in doing what had to be done, because it was the will of God, in order for you and I to be saved. Now, this is where we can go beyond what we find in the text and see the result of Christ's coming. See, Christ's coming would involve a body, would involve coming to this earth, would involve promises being fulfilled, and Jesus delighted in all that, but we can't stop there. And this is where it comes to our third point. It's still, as it were, in between the second and the third, but this is why the third point exists. What does this delight do to your heart and mind? Is that this delight had everything to do with you and me. And if you're a true believer, right this very moment is where you can truly grasp this reality. Because why is it that he came? Well, it was because those sacrifices weren't doing what had to be done. And what was it that had to be done? Well, sins had to be cleansed. Sin truly had to be taken away from the hearts of men so that God could abide with men in his presence. And people would have to have righteousness that was perfect. They had to be reconciled with a holy God.
And they would have to one day be glorified, soul and body, so they could ascend into heaven and live there forever. Those sacrifices would never do it. But Jesus going to the cross would. So we could say like this, and this is again where it ties in with you and me. For your sins to be forgiven wasn't a kind of work where Jesus went to the cross complaining. Even though it would cost his life, he delighted to die because he wanted to save you. And boys and girls, I hope I have your attention here today, because it's so common in our family life, isn't it? And we grown-ups understand this too. We're told to do things, and in our hearts we go, oh, I don't really want to do it, but I guess I'll go. And we just go humming toward the trash or humming toward the kitchen for that next chore. We're obeying with our bodies, but disobeying with our hearts. It's important for you to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, the hardest task this world has ever seen. It will make every chore that you do light. Jesus went to the cross with delight. And take this very personally, beloved, because he loves the thought that there he would pay for your sins and mine. If you're a true believer, you need to receive this by faith. His death for you was not kicking and screaming, as it were. It was with delight. Because we're dealing with sin and we're dealing with the wrath of God, it's so easy for us to think that, yes, there was this legal nature and Christ just did that because he had to do that. But see, it's not how God's word presents it. Jesus says, I delight to do thy will. And what was the will of the Father? It was that he would be the substitute of all those offerings. That he would be the next sacrifice. That he would be the living, new and living way. The blood that would be shed that would substitute every single soft offering that was in the past. God is saying, I want you to go and die and be a sin offering. And Jesus is saying, I want to do this. And so for your redemption, Jesus delighted in doing it. For your justification, Jesus was delighted in doing it. For your glorification, the Son delighted in doing it. Do you grasp this? Do you believe this? That it was his delight? He said it, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now let me ask then this question. What does this delight do in you? Well, number one, it tells us so much about Jesus' love for the Father that the Father commands him to come and die, and he says, I delight to do it. You see, when you boys and girls were to say, Father, you want me to take the trash? I delight in doing it. Doing that is infinitely smaller than what Jesus did. And yet we find it hard to do that, don't we? We find hardness. It's hard for us to have joy in hard tasks. But Jesus is saying, I delight to do it, Father. It tells us then, Jesus loves the Father. That's the first thing, how Jesus loves the Father. Let's take it out of us first. Jesus, who is my Savior, saved me because he loves the Father so greatly that he obeyed him with joy. And then secondly, it tells us, of course, about the great love that Jesus has for me, for his own. That he would have delight to go to the cross to give you life, to give you forgiveness. It's his love for you. He's saying, my dear child, yes, not a single sin within you can stay. And those are the sins that caused my grief, that caused me to feel the wrath of the Father. But I delighted in doing that to cleanse you, to have you as my own.
It shows the love that Jesus has for his own. John Flavel, the Puritan, says this, that he came into the world to die for us is a mercy of the first magnitude, but that he came in love to our souls and underwent all his sufferings with such willingness for our sakes, this heightens it above all apprehension. See, Jesus was not there just being this judge who was also merciful. He was doing that in love for our souls. But then we go then one step deeper. This doesn't just show how much Jesus loves the Father, how much Jesus loves us, and that we would bask in this love, but this starts having, in a sense, a demand of your heart and mind. It tells us how much you should love him. And also, John Flavel continues the thought, and he says, seeing and setting this great example of obedience before us, we might never grudge nor grumble at any duty or suffering that God should call us to. I hope we remember this. I know that this one sermon won't fix it all. This is what we're so prone to, isn't it? There's a difficulty, we grumble. There's a command, it's heart, we grumble. Beloved, may this phrase of Jesus, where he says, I delight to do thy will, help you and I not grumble, that we would learn to be content. If the Lord Jesus loved me doing something so horribly hard, how can I dare grumble at any command he gives me, at any affliction that comes my way? And this is where we learn how gracious the Lord Jesus is. I want to finish with a longer portion of John Flavel's quote along these very lines. He says, did Christ find pleasure in abasement and torment, in suffering and dying for me? And can I find no pleasure in praying, hearing, meditation, and enjoying the sweet duties of communion with him? Did he come so cheerfully to die for me, and do I go so dread-heartedly to prayers and sacraments to enjoy fellowship with him? Was it a pleasure to him to shed his blood, and is it none to me to apply it and reap the benefits of it? Oh, let there be no more grumblings, lazy excuses, shiftings of duty, or dead-hearted and listless performances of them. After such an example as this, and he goes on and on. I pray, beloved, that you and I can grasp this reality. Here was Jesus saying what he delighted in, and it meant the torments of hell itself. And he did that for you and me. May you delight in everything he sends you and all the commands he gives you. But I want to have a word in closing for those who would say, I still believe I have my sins upon me, and I believe I'm still under the bondage of them. And how can I have any such hope? How can I know he has that delight over me? All I can do is point you to the very one who is preaching, as it were, in that psalm. And he said this, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. And then he says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Will you be one who responds to this preaching? You see what Christ is declaring? The loving kindness of God. He is declaring the love of God, the faithfulness of God. And what this teaches us is this. We've been talking about the delight of the Son. I just want to, in closing, speak of the delight of the Father. The Father doesn't send the Son full of delight as if to say, I cannot deal with sinners in delight. You do that part. No. When the Son, who is full of delight to do what the Father sent him to do, what he declares, you could say, is the delight of the Father. It is the love of the Father that sends a Son so delighted. It is the faithfulness of the Father. It is a kind Father, a patient Father. Beloved, anyone who is kept away from God because he's too scared or thinks he's not good enough, there's just one word, beloved, for that, and it is a lack of faith. A lack of faith in God for who he is. A lack of believing that he is who he is. He says he is loving, but you would doubt that. He says that he desires to send a Savior, but you're not so sure about that. That's unbelief. And that is, in God's word, the greatest of sins. One proof is this: heaven is filled with people, not all who have sinned in great ways the same sin. Many who are adulterers, many who are murderers, many who are thieves and live that way. But there's one sin in the heart of every single soul in hell. They were all unbelievers. They were all men and women who did not believe in God. Unbelief is the greatest sin. Because if you die in unbelief, there's no more hope. But if while you live, you come to God and you see, thy word says, thou art loving. And Lord, I need salvation. For you to doubt that he would save you in so asking is in essence saying, I don't believe you are loving as thou sayest in thy word. That's unbelief. It's a matter of obedience to pray by faith, Lord, you are loving, and I believe it. And I believe also that Jesus desired to die for me. So save me, Lord, and I want to live for thee forever. Not as payment, but as gratitude. May this be the prayer of all who are found without Christ in salvation today. And may all of us have delight to live unto a God who is so gracious, so loving. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee for the delight of Christ. That although his task was to come and fulfill that which bulls and sheep and goats couldn't do, Lord, who in this world would find any delight to substitute sacrifice, to substitute things that were planned to be slaughtered? And they were what they were, just pointing to the need of the people, that they needed a final sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus, being that sacrifice, was full of delight. Oh, Lord, we pray, fill our heart with wonder and worship. Lord, we ask forgiveness that even as Christ has such a delight, so often we confess our delight has not been to even open thy word and read, or to get ready and come to church, or to stay for a prayer meeting, or to stay and talk about Jesus with people. Oh, Lord, forgive us. And we pray that our delights would be like the delights of Christ, to do thy will, to also declare to the peoples thy loving kindness and faithfulness. And we pray, Lord, that thou would save souls that are grasping, as it were, in the dark and confused about what are the things they are or don't have the right to do. Lord, we pray, break through the darkness and give light. And break the chains. Give faith, Lord, to faithless hearts, that they would believe and that they would see the delights of Christ and trust in him who is a willing Savior of sinners. We pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.